Last week, as we did an introduction to the book of 1 Peter, we looked first at the author of 1 Peter, and then at the audience, the Christians who this book was originally written to, and we noted a couple things about that audience. We saw that by the sovereign grace of God, they had been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, converted through the work of the Son. But the first thing that we considered about them was that they were pilgrims. We saw that there was likely a literal side to this. Many were likely displaced people, people moved around by the Roman Empire. But we saw, more importantly, that Christians in general, regardless of their physical circumstances, whether they've lived in the same place literally their whole life, they're addressed as spiritual pilgrims in the New Testament. They're as soon as one is born again as a Christian, they're really no longer at home in this world, in this fallen world. Their citizenship, their hope is not here. They are passing through and looking forward to a reality to come. And so as we go through this passage today, we will especially picture this group of pilgrims. This group of pilgrims, and we should picture ourselves among them really as a church. And this group, it's journeying through life and they need guidance. They need direction. Reminders also of who they are, where they've come from, these pilgrims, what direction to go, how to carry themselves. 1 Peter is a sort of guide, a handbook for these pilgrims. If you go out to the bookstore, you can buy these travel guides, like these Frommer's guides to these different cities and these different countries. And they're handbooks with maps and routes and information about different hotels and different places to avoid and different places to go through to. And to go to many foreign countries without a guide like this, or at least some advice from a friend or a tour guide, means inconvenience at least, or perhaps illness or even death. And so we're opening here the opening parts of such a guide. And today we're going to look at the living hope, some encouragement, the living hope of the suffering pilgrim. That will be our theme this morning. The living hope of the suffering pilgrim. We'll look first at how they're begotten again to this hope by the Father, and second, how this living hope is experienced by the pilgrim. Now first, begotten again to this living hope. It's a reminder who these pilgrims are and how they came to be on this road. And it comes in the form of praise to God. Continues really in the same theme of verse 2, which we looked at last week, and it focuses on God's work in the Christian in choosing these pilgrims and putting them on their path. When it says, "Blessed be God," there at the beginning of verse 3, it's a common Old Testament way. It's an expression that word blessing may seem awkward to us. We think, isn't it God that blesses us? How can we bless God, perhaps we ask? Well, it could be translated as praise be to God. Praise be to God. It's like the opening of many psalms. It expresses praise to God. Now, as we go through these verses 3 through 9, one interesting thing about these verses, and even though in the English it's more broken down, in the original, all of these verses are one long sentence. It's sort of a run-on sentence all the way through verses 3 through 9. In our day, kids are taught to write short, concise little sentences with one subject and one verb and to keep it concise. But in Greek, they often didn't do that. They weren't afraid to follow through a topic in one long sentence. And so, praise be to God, it really sets the tone for the beginning of this guide to Christian experience. And as practical and as helpful as this section will be, it's through the lens of praise that we first look at it. Peter, by inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, he's a master at balancing these things very perfectly. He looks at God's sovereign work and he gives the glory to God. He praises God, but he also addresses very much Christian responsibility and the Christian experience of this sovereign grace. So Peter begins with praise be. And then there is a very New Testament emphasis after this. See, the Jews, if they were starting with this, they would not say it like this. They would say, praise be the God and Father of Abraham. That would be their normal way of going along. Praise be the God and Father of Abraham. But here, Peter shifts to praise be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Abraham, he was the first of God's pilgrims. He was called from Ur and separated to go to the promised land. But now, for the Christian, the Lord Jesus, he is the first and the foremost. He's identified now as the covenant head, as the first one. And this doesn't reduce the Lord Jesus to just a head or make him less than divine. No, very intentionally, the title Lord is used there. And he has that divine name, Jesus Christ. Jehovah saves Christ, the anointed Messiah. He's certainly presented as God, but the focus here is on Christ as our head, as our elder brother, as the first of many brothers. And it's by his work that believers are brought in. Now, what's being focused on here in this section, even though it doesn't say the word adoption, it's God the Father focused on as the one who adopts Christians to a new hope. They're begotten again. It's very close, that word begotten again, to the idea of being born again. But it's not actually identical. It goes deeper in a sense. This word includes the idea of the seed. Often the idea of even procreation. You go to verse 23, which illustrates it a little further. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The picture here is that you, by your human nature, are corrupt. You're in sin. And it's not just from the age that you're old enough to rebel that you're corrupt. It's not just from birth that you're corrupt, but just in being the seed of Adam, from the very beginning, from the moment of conception. Though you grew and developed in amazing ways, you were subject to death. You were tainted by sin. And the picture here, spiritually, when God is your Father, it's a complete reset. From the very beginning, it's a re-begetting and a rebirth. And it's completely the result of God's mercy. The picture is you had nothing to do with it. Think about how helpless a child is at their own birth, if you've ever seen that, I'm sure we've all heard of it. It's really the most dangerous moment, statistically, of their life for some time, that birth that they go through. And they're completely out of control. It had nothing to do with it. And here it goes all the way back to the seed, and it's showing that God is completely in control. And this is the only way of salvation. You know, Peter, he's a real preacher. He usually speaks to his audience in the second person. He says, you need to do this. You have this. This is about you. But here, Peter includes himself, begotten us. Right in the next verse, he'll switch back to you, but here he looks at himself and he includes himself for a moment. Without this, none are saved. It includes everyone in the church. Without this merciful act of God, without being begotten again, you are not saved. So the picture here is that a sinner is spiritually dead. They're unable to live and breathe, unable to glorify God, unable to do anything right. And then they're begotten again, and begotten to three things. It says begotten to, and then begotten to. That word to is used three times here. In verse 3, they're begotten to a living hope. And then verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. And then verse 5, our translation translates it a little bit differently. It says for salvation, ready to be revealed. But it's actually the same word in the original. It's actually to. And I think the King James Version actually says unto there. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And these three things, the hope, the inheritance, and the salvation, are three parts of the same state of grace. They kind of build on top of each other. They come in a logical sequence. Now, last week, we looked at the Trinitarian work of salvation. In verse 2, we saw that order there. The Father choosing, the Spirit making holy, washing and regenerating are included in that broad term of sanctification there, and the Son redeeming in that picture of obedience and sprinkling. But now there's a similar sequence again. It traces through the Christian's life, not the process of salvation, but what the Christian is born to, what they live out in their life and what they receive. And it starts with the inheritance, starting with the hope and then the inheritance. Now, first, this living hope through resurrection from the dead. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking at the hope of the resurrection and the picture that the Bible is here, that just as the Bible speaks of a Christian being crucified with Christ, you've probably read of that in Galatians 2, verse 20, and those other verses. The Bible speaks that the Christian's crucified with Christ. Their old man died on that cross with Christ. Their self, sinful self, was killed. And the Christian can take great comfort that they've been crucified with Christ, that their old man is dead. But now also they can say they've been raised with Christ. And that's the idea here. They have this living hope because they've been already raised with Christ. There's life after the fall. There's life after sin and death. And that's the hope that the Christian already spiritually has been raised to a living hope. Now imagine what this meant to the Apostle Peter. After the depths he went to, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that? He abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ, and how utterly guilty and lost the Apostle Peter must have felt. But then he would have heard that news. He is risen. And then the Lord spoke to him, and yes, the Lord reminded him. And he asked him if he loved him. But then Peter was forgiven. He was reinstated. And this resurrection, just the thought of it brings such praise up in Peter's heart. He's so excited about it. This living hope. This living hope. And then he continues further explaining what the Christian is born into. They have an inheritance. Inheritance. That word was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Numbers 18 and Joshua 13. You remember at that time the Israelite nation, they had crossed the wilderness. They're just about to go into that promised land. And they're told that they're going to get these different areas for the different tribes. You'll get to settle here and a different tribe there. And the word inheritance is what's used there. Inheritance that they got in the land of Canaan. And it's a word, something like we use the word estate. We still use inheritance that way. This is what a person leaves to those behind, or those that as they pass on, they leave it to their children. So that's how the word inheritance is used. But especially it reminds of that promised land. But this inheritance is incorruptible this time. It cannot pass away. It's undefiled. It's not stained in any way. It's perfectly clean, and it will not fade away. That word fade there is actually the word amaranthus. And amaranthus, that's a mythical flower back then that the Greek poets would speak of, this mythical flower that supposedly never faded. Never faded. Never died. And so you have this profound contrast with the reality of these earthly, these worldly inheritances, including the promised land. If you think back, the promised land, they had that glorious height under David and Solomon. Zion had been built up. They had this wonderful inheritance, the people of Israel, this glorious height. But then it was subject really to these three things, wasn't it? Death and defilement and fading away. The people of Israel, they lost that inheritance. It faded. And when it comes to inheritances, we've all heard and we all know how uncertain they can be, don't we? How many people, they wait years for an inheritance. They're counting on an inheritance and they see it coming and they hope for it, only to find that their parents invested it in something and it's gone, or their parents spent much of their inheritance. And wills and inheritances, don't they so often produce so much strife and disappointment? People are often so disappointed by inheritances, even if they do themselves live. Imagine, and you think of it, there's so many things that have to happen for a person to even get that inheritance in the first place. They have to live long enough, and it has to still be there, and it has to be what they hope for. And it seems that 99% of the time, they're disappointed. But the promise here is that your inheritance, Christian, it won't be lost. It's safely kept. It's locked away under guard in heaven for you. That's the meaning of that word. It's guarded. It's like it's got an army around it, and there's no way it will ever be taken. It's under lock and key. And through the work of your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that picture, how it fits into that idea of begetting? It's going on the same picture. Through the work of your elder brother, now you have been adopted into that family, you've been re-begotten, and you're given a share in that inheritance. The Father offers a place in heaven to you. And then there's this further description of the pilgrim's privilege. They're kept by the power of God through faith in verse 5. It's the idea they're being kept by the power of God is the idea of being continually shielded. It relates to the picture that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 6. He speaks there of the shield of faith. The shield of faith in Ephesians 6. But here, it's a little bit of a different word. The picture here is that the pilgrim, he's hemmed in by this shield. It encircles him. It surrounds him. The picture you get is almost the one that the science fiction types dream of. This sort of force field or this magnetic bubble that could go around a person that could stop any projectile. This is the picture that they're hemmed in by this shield that surrounds them in all directions. You have to imagine this pilgrim. He's walking along and he's walking to this inheritance and he's protected by this shield in all directions. And that shield is his faith. His faith. Christian, you must realize as you come across and as you come across difficulties and as you're perhaps even attacked, as you're assailed spiritually by Satan or by others around you, you must realize that your faith is your shield. You must never doubt and allow fear to take over, but be stirred up to faith. Remind yourself, your hopes in God, He will save you. Build up that faith by the means that He gives you. Go back to His Word, back to His promises. Sing those psalms again and remind yourself that He promises to keep you. And it reminds us here that the Christian here, even though they're promised a final salvation, and even though Peter rejoices in this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, it's a reminder that deliverance, that salvation, it's not complete yet. It will be delivered on the last time. You will be completely saved on that last day. But the promise is that through the faith that He's given you, God will keep you. He will guard you. He will keep your inheritance ahead for you. What a glorious picture this is. You can imagine yourself as a pilgrim. You're navigating through life, having been begotten again to a living hope. And certainly you're going through the wilderness, but there's this certain guarded inheritance ahead. You can see it. You must have a picture of that. We must remember it and focus on that. That through our elder brother's work, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an inheritance. There's a home being prepared for you with the Lord. And even as you go, you're surrounded by this shield. You're kept by God through the power of faith, looking forward to a guarantee of full salvation. Does this picture describe you? Do you have this living hope? Are you on this pilgrimage? How can you tell? How can one tell if they're on this? Well, you must ask yourself, where are my hopes fixed? What kind of inheritance am I focused on? Am I focused on the fading inheritance of this world, the things that are corruptible? Or am I looking to that mansion in heaven, that hope that the Lord Jesus Christ offers? And is to be with Him, my greatest hope is He, my inheritance. And do you praise God for this living hope? As we've seen and as we will see, Peter, he brings these things all in this picture of praise. He's excited about this. He loves to speak about this Lord. Or perhaps are there some here, they're not excited about this at all. Is your hope perhaps in this dying world? Well, you will lose out on this inheritance. And you must seek this living hope. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who offers this living hope. And it's the cause of great rejoicing. But this hope is also experienced by Christians. We'll look at that secondly, verses 6 through 9, the living hope that's experienced by Christians. Peter describes Christians as greatly rejoicing in this hope. That word rejoicing, it's a unique word. The ancient writers, the secular writers of different Greek literature, they didn't use this word rejoicing exactly as it is here. It's a uniquely Christian word, much like the word love that is used in the New Testament is a uniquely Christian idea and word about love. Well, this word rejoicing is unique, and it's often used in pictures where there's a response to the joy of salvation. Think of the great joy of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He rejoices. He's so excited. He's so happy as he realizes the salvation he's been given in Christ. Or think of the joy of Mary in Luke 1 as she rejoices about the coming of her Savior. These are the times this word joy is using. It's a deep joy. It's a spiritual joy at the thought that God's given living hope. But then, of course, the question comes. If there's so much hope for the Christian, if there's so much rejoicing, if there's this special joy, if Christians are shielded on all sides, if Christians look forward to such a wonderful inheritance, if they're kept by the power of faith, why is my life so hard, some may ask? Why do I feel so attacked? Why do I feel so beaten up? Why are things so difficult for me? And the Apostle Peter, he'd been a minister long enough to know this question was going to come up. To know this is coming. That people had been tried and they'd gone through trials. And so he addresses this. First, he reminds them, this trial, it's for a little while. It's a short trial. Life is so short. It's so little compared to that eternal hope that he just spoke of. But he also reminds that God's sovereign. If need be, he says, if need be. God has determined that it's necessary that such trials will come. They're not some random chance. They're not some unexplainable event. They're not out of control, but he reminds that these trials are in your life because they need to be in your life. You needed these things to happen to you. Whatever you go through, it's happening because God has ordained that you needed it. Now, the grammar here actually assumes that all true Christians will face trials. All true Christians. Now, that is, of course, taking the reality that if they live long enough and if they grow to the age, but it's normal, it's assuming, it's assumed true that Christians will go through trials. because they need to go through them. See, whatever you're going through, Christian, perhaps right now, or perhaps you have this great trial in your past that brings up many questions. Well, whatever you've gone through or you will go through has been chosen by God for you because it's exactly what you needed. And these are not light trials. They're not just a small bump in this pilgrim's path. No, he describes them as trials that grieve. Trials that grieve. The dictionary definition of this word is trials that cause severe mental or emotional distress, to vex, to grieve. These are the hardest trials, saddening trials. And they come in all kinds and types. These different types of trials, by various trials. The picture there is all different colors, actually. That word various, it literally means different colors of trials. Christians go through sickness, some, like the Apostle Paul, he had that thorn in the flesh. Some go through persecution. Some go through family problems, broken hopes or broken dreams. Some go through depression. And it's verses such as this that really show us that the Christian faith, it's not a prosperity gospel on this earth, is it? It's the exact opposite of what those false teachers, the gospel that they are supposedly bringing now, sadly, into countries like Africa and poor countries, these false teachers, these Joel Osteens and these Kenneth Copelands, they say, if your faith's strong enough, you won't get sick, you won't be troubled, life will go well, you'll have health, wealth, and prosperity. But the Apostle Peter says, you're going to have trials, Christian, because you need them, because they're needed, so that the genuineness of your faith can be tested. And as an illustration, Peter, he chooses the most valuable thing known to men at that time. Gold. It was that material so soft and easily molded. It could be polished and made into beautiful things. Unlike any material, a rare material. Even today, there's not all that much gold in the world. There's not all that much gold. Still, it's quite rare. I had a hard time believing. I looked at some of these things. But if you found all of the gold in the world today and you purified it all completely, it would only be a cube the size of a medium office building. And most of that gold has actually been mined in the last 100 years. It's very rare. Enough for everybody in the world to perhaps have 5 gold rings on their finger. It's quite rare. But when it's tested by fire, it can be purified because it's so often mixed with other metals. And it's the same picture as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, that the impurities are burned away, they're smelted. Men do this because they want the best gold, they want the purest gold, don't they? They've always pursued after that. Compared to the material gold, everything else is worth burning away. Even if there was some semi-precious metal mixed in with that gold, mankind, they'd prefer to just burn that away, to lose it and to keep the gold through that process of assaying or smelting. Compared to gold, everything else is worth burning. And the comparison here is your faith, Christian. It's worth more to the Lord God. It's more valuable. It's more precious than any other thing. And the Lord is working this out in you. He's taking you through trials to purify your faith. He's detaching you from all these other things of the world. And these trials, they burn away and they purge away any hopes in this world. And there's this faith that lets go of the corruptible inheritances of this world. And it clings to the Savior and it hopes in Him. And such a faith, it's precious to the Lord God. So much more even than gold is precious to a man, because it sparkles and it shines, that faith. That tried faith, it brings praise and honor and glory to God. These three words are really saying the same thing together. It's triply emphasizing how much glory is given to God by that faith. And it will be fully evident at the second coming of the Lord. Don't we see this already? some of our Christian and brothers and sisters. They suffer in the deepest and the darkest ways. Most awful diseases. They go through family trials. They go through losses. They have a sick child, perhaps. But their faith, it's purified and it's polished and it shines bright. One of the things that we have these days, or one of the benefits actually of the internet, even though there's so much bad on there, sometimes you can read some of the stories, the records of these people, their blogs online, where they write about their experiences, and you see how these trials are causing them to let go of the temporary things of the world, all those impurities, and they grasp onto hope in Christ. It's the last thing they have left, that faith. That's why it's so valuable to read Christian biographies and to look at the past and see how the Lord tested each others, and even better, meditate on men like Abraham at Mount Moriah, where the Lord tested him, or Job in all his sufferings, and see how they testified that they had that genuine faith was the only thing they clinged onto, and it grew brighter and brighter. Think of Job trusting his Redeemer lived in the midst of all that suffering. Think of Abraham willing to offer his son but trusting in the promises of God. And similarly, these pilgrims in Asia Minor at this time, even though they hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ, their faith glorifies Christ so much. Peter sees actually the advantage that they never saw the Lord Jesus. They loved the Lord Jesus without seeing Him. They believed in the Lord Jesus without seeing Him. Peter, of course, must have remembered that story of Thomas and how the Lord said, "Blessed are those that have not seen and believed." And so verses 8 and 9, they actually cover the same ground that we've just been over. They're another summary of the same picture. This full picture of the Christian life of faith is worked out, really, in these verses. And if you look carefully through the ground we've just covered, what you see there is faith, hope, and love. Really in the order, hope, faith, and love. And the great joy that this Christian who has this lives in. Verse 8b, it couldn't be a more vivid picture of joy. The apostle speaks of rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy so profound. The Christian, they don't even have words for this joy. There are times when we're filled with joy, aren't there? Perhaps we burst into tears, or we don't know what to do. Words are not enough. But what do we do with our joy? One thing we do is we sing, don't we? That's the great value of singing. It's more than words in a sense. And with heart and soul, we praise and we honor the Lord. We joy in salvation. And Peter sees the need to remind the church of these things. He reminds the church of all of this, of the trials and of the joy, because he knows there's this danger in our human hearts that we lose sight of this. Matthew Henry calls Peter's language here one of commendation, one of congratulations, he says. It's certainly deeply encouraging. He congratulates them on their state of grace. And it comes in this package yet that so clearly emphasizes the sovereign grace of God, that it's a gift received, that they've been re-begotten by God. But even now, even though it's in the future, this Christian has such a precious hope. They can rejoice like no one else on this earth because they can see that these trials have a purpose. What a glorious hope and encouragement the Scripture gives us, the Christian. It's certainly not a fleeting hope. It's a hope that goes beyond death, beyond sickness, beyond anything that happens to you. It goes far beyond. It's really the complete opposite of a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. No, the hope of those begotten by the Father is a new hope. It's a living hope. And as they're placed as pilgrims on this new path, they're equipped by the Apostle Peter's words to deal with some of these trials. Yes, it's a difficult path. And yes, there are threats and trials, but the joy of these trials is knowing that you're being purified to the praise and to the honor and to the glory of Christ. Amen. Let us pray.